Let's go this morning to Genesis chapter 12. And we're taking a look at the life of Abraham. The life of Abraham extends from Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 25. And in chapter 25, we have the end of his life. Reading in verse 8, it says, Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. And that marks the end of the life of Abraham. In interpreting the life of Abraham, what does it mean? What are the lessons? We need to say several things about the interpretation of the life of Abraham. And I'm going to put parenthetically of something we'd like to talk about for just the next few minutes or so, is interpretation is called the field of biblical hermeneutics. And while that may sound just academic, it is not. Because the way we interpret Scripture is important. It is entirely possible to have an inspired record, as we do, and then come about it in the wrong way, or come about it in an inaccurate way, and come up with something different. You well know that, because we have many sects and many cults that quote Bible verses. But inevitably, Jehovah's Witness, for example, will lead you to many Bible verses, but their hermeneutics is bad, very wrong, in that they interpret it incorrectly. There is a big difference, for example, if you interpret Israel to mean the literal nation of Israel and church to mean the body of Christ. If you take both of those terms, Israel and the church, and make them the same thing, then you've got an entirely different system, because that takes the church and it puts us under the same rules and regulations and so forth as Israel. So interpretation is very important. And I'd like to point out that we have come to the life of Abraham, and as you well know, we have looked at it this way. We have emphasized that God makes to Abraham a promise, or promises. Along with the promise is always an accompanying pressure. The accompanying pressure is simply a circumstance or a set of circumstances that makes the fulfillment of the promise seem impossible. That therefore gives Abraham a test to which he must respond. And therefore we have the promise made, the pressure that comes along, and says the promise cannot be fulfilled, and then presents Abraham with the challenge of a response. And depending on the way he responds, and really there are only two options. Number one, he can believe the pressure and disbelieve the promise, or he can believe the promise and disregard the pressure, and that, of course, gives a set of results. And in our last study, we went through up to chapter 13, verse 4, noting that Abraham met his first test very well. He went into the land, the Canaanites. Well, let's go back to that. Chapter 12. I think you're there already. Where you have his two first tests, one of which he does well with, one of which he does not do well with. And in chapter 12, you have your first one coming down to verse 6. God has promised him the land, and it says, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, and that would be literally and geographically in the very heart of the promised land. So God brings him to the heart of the land that he promised him, to the oak of Moreh, and then you have the pressure. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Canaanite obviously was not about to surrender their land to a group coming in from Ur, and therefore he has a pressure. However, the Lord appears to him, verse 7, and says, to your descendants or your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, and passes the test quite well. However, you come down to verse 10, and we read there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt, and everything down through chapter 13 and verse 4, when he returns to the land, is downhill. He has to fabricate a story. He gets into Egypt, and Pharaoh is struck by the Lord. Sarah is in Pharaoh's house. And finally, Pharaoh simply has to command to close out verse 12, that escort this man out of here. He has brought us nothing but trouble. Then you finally come back to the same place where he had left in chapter 13. And by the way, things were really no better. He had left because there was a famine. And you get down to 13 and verse 6. It says the land could not sustain them, that's Lot and Abram, while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together, and a strife rises. And you can look at that and say, well, those are excellent lessons coming out of the life of Abraham. But there is something hermeneutically wrong with that. That understanding of his life is valid, but uninspired. Now let's come over to the other side and look at another line of interpretation that we must take if we're to be biblically accurate. When Paul comes back and looks at the life of Abraham, he has some comments upon it. And I will not ask for a show of hands, but if you had a choice this morning of two people to make comment upon the life of Abraham, me on one hand and Paul on the other, you know the choice. And when Paul looks at the life of Abram, he comes at it from the angle that the life of Abraham contains doctrinal lessons. And the doctrine that he focuses on is the doctrine of justification by faith. And that means of interpretation is also valid, but it has something going for it that my comments do not have. It is valid and inspired. So that one of the rules of hermeneutics, one of the rules of interpretation that we ought to set down is whenever we study a biblical character, we ought to always say, go to the inspired commentary on it. Is there anywhere else that this man is spoken of? His life is dealt with. His statements are dealt with. The promise is dealt with. Is there any place there that is going to be needed? And we want to spend most of our time, in fact, all of our time this morning, noting that we need to be sure in coming into the life of Abraham that we have fully considered the commentary of Scripture, primarily of Galatians, primarily of Romans, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit comes back and says, here is what we need to learn from the life of Abraham, and here is the inspired commentary. So let's go to the first passage, which is Galatians 3, 6 through 9. Galatians 3, 6 through 9. And by the way, turning back here for just a second to the doctrine of justification by faith, and Paul always links those two together in talking about the doctrine of justification by faith, we need to have two ideas in mind. Justification is what God does for us in saving us. Faith describes the conditions or the terms upon which he does it. And therefore, when we talk about the doctrine of justification by faith, doctrine means teaching. Justification means what God does to save us. By faith is the condition upon which he will justify a person. And Paul is going to argue that God's means of justifying or saving a person is taught by and in the life of Abraham, and that is the primary lesson that is involved in his life, and we will see this both in Galatians 3 and in Romans chapter 4. Chapter 3, reading with verse 6. First, the theme that Paul is setting forth in this particular passage is faith alone secures blessing. That's the only way blessing ever comes. Faith alone secures blessing. And he is giving in Galatians 3 and following and preceding, giving certain examples and proofs of that. And the first lesson that he brings forth is simply this. Abraham offers proof. Abraham gives proof of this fact. And notice we read through verses 6 through 9, and we will meet the word faith 5 times. Verse 6, reading. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Notice the switch there. Abraham gives faith, and God writes down righteousness. In the place of his faith, God gave righteousness. We ought to also add, by the way, that the word righteous or justification or justify are all the forms of it. Justification, justify are all from the same root. Righteous, holy, saint. So whenever you see those words anywhere, justification or justify, any of its, if it's the grammatical forms, or the word righteous, or the word holy, or the word saint, keep in mind that we're dealing with the same concept. Basically, the same Greek root goes through all of them. So simply think of putting a circle around all of these words and reminding yourself whenever you see or meet any of them that you're dealing with the same subject, subject matter. So coming back to chapter 3. Even so Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, and the therefore is going to make a link. It's going to make an application. And the application will be to Paul's readers. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abram. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And that comes right straight out of what we studied last time, which is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has the universal aspect that we noted that through Abraham comes blessing to all. And the reason for that is Jesus Christ was the son of Abraham, or born of Abraham, and thus the ultimate seed. One other thing, by the way, verse 9, so then, or bringing to a conclusion, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham as the believer. By the way, I was going to put in there is in our translation, if you're using New American Standard Version, it will talk about the descendants of Abraham. And let's just put that down as another word that is important. He talks about the descendants. And that is true, and it's a good translation, however it misses something. And the major thing that it misses is the word in the original is seed in the singular. And when you see the word descendants in our translation, you naturally think plural. And Paul is going to make a great point out of the fact. Well, look down, for example, at verse 16. Paul argues the very point that in the Abrahamic covenant, it's seed, not seeds. So verse 16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. And then he notes, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, that is, plural, but rather to one, that is, singular, and to your seed, that is, Christ. And the problem with translating descendants, while from Abraham there were many descendants coming down, it obscures the fact that the seed is really singular, and it does not allow us to see that the seed is really ultimately one, namely Christ. So that's just a little translation note. To me, they would have done much better to just stick with seed, but I take it they suppose that seed, they do not assume it through seed, you understand descendants. But make that note because it's an important one that you have in your translation. All right, coming back now, and let's make some comments on Paul's interpretation. In the first place, when Paul selects Abraham in verse 6 as an example of justification by faith, we need to ask and answer, why did Paul select, and ultimately the Holy Spirit select, why did Paul select Abraham as the example of justification by faith? Why not Moses? Why not Isaiah? Why not Noah? And I think doubtless those are all men who on the basis of faith had a standing with God. Why didn't Paul select them? Why did he select this man? And why is it that consistently in all of his doctrinal teaching, it is Abraham over and over again that is chosen? And I think the answer for that is obvious. Let's go back to Genesis 15. The choice is good for several reasons. Why did he select Abraham as the example? Number one, because the fact of his salvation is stated in Scripture. Now that doesn't mean that Abraham was the only man that was justified by faith by any means. I'm sure Isaiah was. But can you go to some place in the Bible where the words of Scripture say something like, Isaiah believed God, and God put it down on his count for righteousness? In other words, do we have any wording in Scripture that will say that? You say, well, you have evidence that he believed the Lord. That's true. But nothing is quite as clear as the statement of Genesis 15 and verse 6 that he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. So he is the one man for which we have a clear-cut statement that he was justified by faith. And therefore, Paul makes him, coming clear back from the book of Genesis, the example to the church and the example to us as to how to be saved. As a matter of fact, we'll come over to Romans, and we'll have something, and I'm paraphrasing, very much like saying, you want to be justified? Then you got to do it the Abraham way. You've got to come the same way he did, the same terms, the same experience that he had must be the case. So we know that he was justified. There's a second thing that makes him a very good example, or the best example. And that is because the terms upon which he was justified are clear. Namely, Abraham believed. Term is very clear. And notice it's not only clear, but it's singular. It's simple. It's easy. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And this word, believed, is the only term. It's, again, a word we end prayers with. Hebrew word, amen, amen. And it means to lean on in the verb form. Dependency is the idea involved in it. There's a third reason that makes Abraham the superb choice for how a person is justified, is because we know when. We know the terms upon which he was justified. We know when he was justified. And the when is important for two reasons. And the two reasons are the fact that man tends to do two things in his thinking in regard to his salvation. First, he thinks that maybe there is a rite of some sort that he can go through. There are thousands of people today, doubtless in Kansas City, who are following this line of thinking. There is a routine. There is a ritual. There is a rite that I can do each Sunday, or there is a rite that I can do once, like being baptized, and that will do, and therefore that line of thinking exists. There's also thousands of people who think that there are some works. Keeping God's law that we can do, and that really just about would think you could take all the ways that people think they can obtain salvation and almost put them in those two baskets. It's either a rite or it's a work. It's either law-keeping or a ritual that in most mentality people think saves them. And the interesting thing about Abraham is if we take his life and we make a line and we start with the point at which he was justified, Genesis 15:6, we know that at that time, when we have a time note, he was 86 years old. We can also follow in Genesis and go to chapter 17. And in chapter 17, we have the rite of circumcision. And that took place when Abraham was 99, making a 13-year period of time between when he is said to have been justified and when he went through the rite of circumcision. Then you add 400 plus more years and you come to the Ten Commandments or the law. And therefore, the law demanding, as it does, works, performance. Galatians 3 is clear about that. Cursed is everyone that does not observe all things in the law, book of the law, to do them. It demands performance. And therefore, since God is clear in saying he was justified back here in chapter 15, then it certainly cannot be by rite or ritual. because he was saved 13 years before the ritual. And it cannot be by works. It cannot be by the law, because he was saved better than 400 years before the law was ever given. As a matter of fact, Abraham was a justified man before Moses was even born. And consequently, those things give a strong argument as to why Abraham is the ideal example of how to be justified by faith. And for that, let's go back to Galatians 3. Verse 9. Notice you have the very, very simple in Genesis 15, or verse 6 here. You have the action involved, believe. You have the object, God. And you have the result, which is reckoned to him as righteousness. I think we've explained before, the word reckoned is a bookkeeping term. And the idea simply involved is that God made a promise. Abraham comes back and he says, I believe the promise. And God says, all right, I will write in your book, not faith, but I will write righteousness. And it's the idea that God is simply saying, you give me faith and I will write something in your book. The thing I will write in your book or reckon to you, verse 6, is going to be righteousness. And righteousness is the same term as justification, and therefore you have a standing with me. All right, now make an application of that with verse 7 of chapter 3. Therefore, and therefore is the link of what happened to Abraham with the readers, and ultimately it is a link to us this morning. Therefore, to you that sit here this morning, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And notice once again the very simple term, those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, and what that says is Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, is a prophecy. And it's a prophecy on how we get saved. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Notice, by the way, in verse 8, scripture is personified. And it is treated as though it were God. Now, keeping your finger here, go once again to Genesis 15. We are in the Abrahamic covenant in the sense that blessing comes through his seed, and we conclude with verse 9, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And really, when you get down to the bottom line, how could it get more clear? How could it be stated in a clearer way than the crisp, obvious way that Paul puts it in Galatians 3, 6 through 8? Now, going back to where we started this morning, we said we're looking at the life of Abraham, and we're bringing out the fact that God made promises, and he had pressures, and he responded to it, and he had results. That's all true. But we must come to the New Testament to recognize that the principal emphasis, at least in the early part of the life of Abraham, is not per se on these things, as valid as they are. But the inspired interpretation is here is the pattern for the doctrine of justification by faith. It is the way we are saved. Abraham points it out more than any other character of Scripture for the reasons that we gave. Now we'll want to take another look at Paul's interpretation of Abraham and we'll do it next session in Romans chapter 4. Now, Father, we're thankful for your word that is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're thankful that the way of salvation is not a complicated matter. It's simple. And that simple pattern comes off of the simple response of Abraham to your word. He believed. And when he put forth that faith in your word and thus in your person, that you put on his account righteousness. And we're thankful that that was not just true of Abraham, but this is for us also. And that we who are of faith are of the family of Abraham, for which we give you thanks today in Christ's name.